The following message, the Sermon on the Mount, Part 28, is the 39th in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 6, verses 7 through 15, and is Part 8. It was delivered on Sunday morning, October 6, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me in turning to Matthew chapter 6. Let us give attention to the reading of God's word beginning in verse 5 of this chapter. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Today in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we come to the final message on the Lord's Prayer. Now, depending upon the Bible version that you ordinarily read or that you have with you this morning, depending on which version you use, you may have thought that this prayer ends with the words, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And indeed, perhaps the prayer does end with those words. But if you use the King James Version or the New King James Version, or for that matter, the New American Standard Version, which has the words in italics, if you're using one of these versions, you will read in the language of the King James, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, the difference in our English versions, that difference relates to the evidence found in the surviving ancient witnesses to the text of the New Testament. And indeed, though this is not the setting in which to open up all the textual pieces that would go to making a decision at this point, I do at least want to say that though the evidence is inconclusive as to whether this statement is present in Matthew chapter 6 or not, the earliest witness, which is Tatian's Diatessaron from the 2nd century, actually supports the inclusion of the disputed sentence. And so the evidence is divided, but when we go to look for the earliest statement of what the text read, it would read indeed as we find it in the King James Version. Well, all of this is simply to say that this morning I'm going to treat this sentence as original and try to explain its place in this model prayer. And indeed, as we will see, even if it is not an original part of the Lord's Prayer, its language appears elsewhere in the Bible, so that either way, today, we're going to be truly looking at the Word of God. Well, perhaps the place to begin is to confirm that the words, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," to confirm that those words, that language, in fact, is biblical language used in addressing God in prayer. And if you will, please turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. In this chapter, David in verse 10 begins praising God before the assembly of God's people. They have willingly and generously given so that a temple might be built for the Lord. David has been told that he himself will not build the temple, that will be done by his son. But nonetheless, they have collected from the people their gifts. And on this occasion, before the assembly of God's people, David gives thanks to God. And let's pick up the reading then in verse 10. "Therefore David blessed the Lord," or praised the Lord, "before all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." If we were to continue reading in this passage, we would discover that David confesses that God is the ultimate source of the gifts which he and the people have made for the construction of the temple. He acknowledges that these things have come from his hand, that it is he who has bestowed them, using his people merely as his instruments. And he goes on in this prayer to petition the Lord that he would give to the people, and that he would give to Solomon, who will build the temple, that God would give to them a heart that is loyal to the Lord. Now, David doesn't begin with these petitions. He begins instead with praising God for his greatness, using language very, very similar to what we discover in Matthew chapter 6. He speaks of the greatness of God's kingdom. He speaks of him as a great king. He speaks of his glory. He speaks of his power. He ascribes unto the Lord the glory that is due to his name. And why does David do this? Why does he begin with this in his prayer? I suggest to you that he is acknowledging not only that the Lord is the source of every good and perfect gift, but he is praising him for his amazing generosity displayed in answer to the prayers of his believing people. What has taken place has been truly remarkable. And David begins his prayer of praising God by acknowledging that indeed yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, that your hand has done this, and indeed your hand is able to make strong, your hand is able to make rich, your hand is able to meet the needs, every need and any need of your people. Now, when we come back to Matthew chapter 6, the words "for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever" come at the end of the Lord's Prayer. But I suggest to you, though the words are found in a different place than they are in David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, I suggest to you they have a similar purpose. Here is an acknowledgement of God's supremacy, that He is King, that He reigns, and that He rules, that the kingdom is His. Here is an acknowledgement that He is the one from whom all blessings flow. For thine is the power. It is your arm that has given strength. It is your hand that answers our prayers. And here is an acknowledgement that this is the one to whom all glory should be ascribed for any blessing that is received, and to whom thanks ought to be given even before He actually answers our petitions. We're taught to give God thanks here, to acknowledge His greatness, to acknowledge His power, to acknowledge His glory, to acknowledge Him as our King. Even before He answers, we say to Him, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, in this verse in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, in this statement, "For yours," or "thine, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," there are three expressions. We're going to look at them each in turn, and then we're going to close by looking at this word "forever." But consider first the expression "for yours," or "for thine, is the kingdom." In this expression, the Lord Jesus reminds us concerning God's supremacy and His sovereignty over us. And we've seen this already earlier in the prayer, in the prayer's opening strains, in the petition, "Thy kingdom come." And thus here we acknowledge once again that the one to whom we pray is the great King of heaven and earth, whose royal will is to be obeyed in everything. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and to whom, as David recognized, all of our loyalty and all of our worship is due. "For thine," or "yours, is the kingdom." And we must always remember this in prayer. This is the God to whom we are praying. We are praying not to some second-rate local deity who inhabits a forest or inhabits a mountain. This is the God of heaven and earth, the King, the ruler, the sovereign of this whole universe. It is to Him that we pray. It is to Him that we draw near. And in our prayers, we ought at least, brethren, is it not true, to acknowledge to whom we are speaking. "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." David says in the opening of Psalm 5, as he is framing his prayer to place it before the Lord, he says, "Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray." Or as we read in Psalm 20, the psalmist says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, may the King answer us when we call." Or in the language of Psalm 47, "Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. Understand who you are praying to. Consider who He is before whom you are coming. You are entering into the presence of a great King. You are entering into the presence of Him who rules over the heavens and the earth. Acknowledge Him. Do not be forgetful. Acknowledge His royal station on every occasion. There are a couple of passages in the Psalms to which I will ask that you turn, if you'll turn to Psalm 95. In this psalm, there is an invitation that we should go to worship the Lord. An invitation that we should praise Him and acknowledge His greatness. Psalm 95, beginning in verse 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. And why is this? Why is such worship, such joyful, exuberant, lively worship, why is it to be given to this being, to this God? Consider the words of verse 3. For the Lord, that is Jehovah, is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Who is He to you? Is your God the great King? The one who laid the foundations of the earth? The one who spread out the seas and spread out the heavens? Is it this one, this Lord, who has created and who sustains all things, who is mighty in power? Is this the one to whom you pray? Acknowledge Him. He is a king and you live in a monarchy. He is your king. He is your God. Worship Him. But then look also at Psalm 145. In Psalm 145, verses 1 through 3. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. It is beyond our understanding. We cannot search out its depths. We cannot search out its height. God's greatness is beyond our capacity to conceive or to imagine. Should we not acknowledge Him in our prayers? Is it not fundamentally wrong to come before Him simply with our shopping list, with no acknowledgement that the hand whose power we seek is the hand of the great King? That here is our God and our Lord, His greatness is unsearchable. Consider also the expression, for thine is the power. Here the Lord reminds us to acknowledge not only God's sovereignty, but also His omnipotence. that almighty, infinite power which He uses for our benefit in answer to our prayers. When we pray to the Lord and He answers, He does not simply, as it were, reach into His pocket for His loose change. He does not scramble about looking for some suitable thing to give in answer to the response that we have made. He doesn't fidget upon His throne wondering if my answer to the prayers of my people is going to be sufficient, whether it's actually going to answer the need that has been set before me. He is a God of infinite power. Even as His greatness is unsearchable, so His power is unsearchable. How shall we measure the power required to create the heavens and the earth and to sustain them in existence? How shall we imagine the infinite greatness of the might of our God? We ask in prayer, do we not ask for miracles? Is that not what we really want from God? Do we go before Him asking small things? That is, things which need not be asked of anyone, things which lie ready at hand. No, we go before God to ask for miracles. And even when we ask Him to strengthen our hands so that we may use the means that He has appointed to receive His blessings, even then we are asking that He will act in accordance with His infinite divine power. That He will give us out of the reservoir of His omnipotence what we need to do His will. We pray to the God who said in Jeremiah 32, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" The answer to that question is, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. There is nothing beyond the reach of His arm. There is nothing that is too difficult that He cannot accomplish it. Whatever the scope of our prayer, whatever the scope of our petition, if it is according to His will, if in His wisdom He deems it good to grant that petition, then He does not lack the power at all to do whatsoever He wishes. There is nothing too hard for me. If you'll look just further, a little farther down in Psalm 145, if you're still there, in verses 10 and 11, "All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power." Children sometimes like to debate the relative merits of their fathers. My dad's stronger than your dad. And we laugh at such things. But when we speak of God, when we speak of our Heavenly Father, do we magnify His power amongst those things that make up His greatness? Do we speak of His power as that on which we have set our hope along with His goodness and His grace? The things we need for this world, the things that pertain to life and godliness here, these things come from the powerful hand of God. The salvation that those who are Christians enjoy and the salvation that those who are not need come from the powerful hand of God. It is not wrong, indeed it is right, in prayer to acknowledge His power. to say to him in such words as you may choose, you, my Father, are stronger than all, and there is nothing too hard for you. David said, Psalm 21, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Paul says he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Do not forget when you pray, my brethren. You pray to the God of power, for whom nothing is too difficult. And it is not wrong in praying to God to remind him of that. It's not cheeky to say to God, you can do this. I'm not asking for something that cannot be done. I'm not asking for something that is beyond your power. Whether it is your will, I cannot say. Whether it is the time when the answer should be given, I cannot say. But I can say you are able, fully able, to do exceedingly abundantly above what I can ask or even imagine. Thy kingdom come. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. And then the third expression, for yours is the glory. In these words, the Lord Jesus reminds us not only that our God is the most majestic being in existence, but that all the honor for any good things that happens belongs to our Father who is in heaven. Thine is the glory. He is indeed the most majestic being who exists. We simply cannot imagine his splendor. We cannot imagine the glory of his person. The Bible uses various forms of imagery to give us at least a sense of the splendor of God. We are told that he is light, and indeed that he dwells in light unapproachable. The descriptions of him, for example, in the book of Revelation, the imagery that is used is that of greatness and majesty and splendor beyond anything that any earthly sovereign could have. Our Lord Jesus says, for yours is the glory. He is reminding us of God's majesty, but he's also reminding us that all of the honor and all of the praise and all of the glory for any good thing that comes to us in answer to our prayers has come from our Father who is in heaven. Even as our conceptions of God's essential glory surely are poor compared to his actual splendor, so our notions concerning the glory due to his name are dim compared to what he deserves. We are often content, are we not, brethren, to toss God a crumb of thank you, to dash off a quick note, if you will. By the way, thank you for this wonderful thing that you've done. But God is worthy of much more than a crumb. He is worthy of much more than a mere passing thought of thankfulness. Our notions concerning the glory due to his name are pitifully dim compared to what he deserves. The Bible says the very heavens declare the glory of God. This is the chief message of all that he has made. It is to declare his greatness and declare his glory. It is to give him honor and give him praise. And should we be slow to do the same thing? Here in this prayer, the Lord teaches us to ascribe glory to Him even before the prayer is answered. What then ought we to do when the prayer is answered? If you will look with me to Psalm 72, verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. God never does anything that is petty. He never does anything that is commonplace, if you will. He never does anything that is unremarkable. He never does anything that's unworthy of our notice. He only does wondrous things. And blessed be His glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with His glory. He only does wondrous things. Let the earth be filled with His glory, with His praise, with His worship. Acknowledging that we are surrounded on every hand with tokens of His kindness and His grace and His mercy and His goodness and His love. Is it at all unfitting that the Lord's Prayer should end with the words, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory"? But now there's one more word that I want you to see. The last thing I want you to see is bound up in this word, "forever." The original text literally reads, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory unto the ages." It's a biblical way of indeed saying forever and ever and ever, for age after age after age after age. But what I want you to see is that all that is predicated of God in this prayer, all that is said about Him in this prayer, is forever. It is for unending ages. It is from eternity, or will be to eternity. What He was, He is. And what He is, He always will be. The great King to whom we pray is the great King who changes not. He is the great King whose power will never fail. He is the great King whose glory will be the wonder of eternity, and whose praises will be without end. He is the I Am. He is the one who says that I, Jehovah, change not. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All that is said in this prayer about Him is for unending ages. And even as those who would have heard the Lord Jesus on this occasion, or those who would have heard David pray on the occasion of the giving for the temple, even as they would indeed have understood that they may go to this prayer, this God in prayer with absolute confidence, for His compassions never fail and His mercies endure forever, so, brethren, this prayer and its privileges will never go dim. They will never be exhausted. They will never be extinguished. There will never be a day in my life or your life in which we cannot go with absolute confidence to our Father who art in heaven, praying as our Lord Jesus here teaches us to pray. And the proof of these things is symbolized by the ordinance that our Lord Jesus appointed. The Lord's table proclaims that He has given His Son for us. This ordinance proclaims that we may have eternal life, and that our life is in Christ, that it is the gift of our Father, even as His Son is His gift to us. And this table ought to remind us that because of this great gift, having not spared His Son, that He will freely give us all things, and that we shall dwell in the house of our Lord, in His kingdom, forever. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess to You that Your greatness indeed is unsearchable, that we cannot, O Lord, comprehend the full scope or majesty of Your kingdom. Or the dimensions of Your power. Or the greatness of the glory that's due to Your name. Lord, even as You are incomprehensible in so many things, so, Lord, we see but the shadows of these things. And yet, Lord, You have bidden us to come to You and to lay not only our petitions but our worship before You with the promise that You will hear us and that You will answer in accord with Your infinite wisdom and unbounded grace. There came a day when the disciples asked Your Son, Lord, teach us to pray. And so we ask this day that these lessons from the Lord's Prayer would not be forgotten, but that we would consciously, Lord, take them into the secret place. We would consciously weave these themes into our corporate prayers. We ask, Lord, indeed, that You would teach us according to Your own mind. And we thank You, O Lord, for Your Son. We thank You for Him who is Your greatest gift. And we ask, Lord, that as we partake of His table, that You would give us an understanding and a love and appreciation of the great truths that it represents. We thank you and praise you, and shall do so forever for your mercies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.